Turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 10. As you note at the beginning of the top there of chapter 10, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. As I noted last week, the rest has been prior is also from Solomon, but these are, in some sense, Proverbs proper, which are these epigrammatic statements, pithy, usually two statements coming kind of in contrast to one another, not always, but short, and then there's another one, and another one, and another one. And as I said last week, we could spend the rest of our lives stepping a verse at a time through the last 21 chapters of Solomon. So, and so you have a proverb which clearly has a theme. The fool and his laziness. And you'll find that same theme repeated 15 more times in the next 21 chapters of Proverbs, potentially. So what I would propose, and I haven't done it yet, is that here's a theme, and I might, you know, accordion the rest of the verses on that theme into a sermon or two, whatever. And so that would potentially say that the next time we come to a proverb with that theme, I might skip it. I haven't done that yet, and I'm not doing it here, but I'm warning you that that might probably be a method going forward. But we're not there yet. I didn't necessarily do so much of that in the previous verse, although it kind of lent itself. This verse 1 is one of those that is thematic. And verses 2 and 3 that we're going to look at today are kind of thematic, but I'm not pulling in necessarily the rest of Proverbs on it. So we're going to look at Proverbs 2 and 3 under the title, God Draws a Line. God Draws a Line. Now let's read the verses. Proverbs 10, verses 2 and 3. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. A series of, let's use the colloquial, humongous statements. Huge, stark statements. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Very difficult statements probably for any of us to make on our own. So because they're such huge statements, one could spend a long time. I do not intend to. This is, Lord willing, one sermon on this. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into his word. Father in heaven, we quail as we look at the depth of your word and your wisdom as you give it to us. We do pray for your help in looking into, understanding, applying to ourselves. We pray that you would do that by your Spirit in this time. In Christ's name, amen. So, I have two points here today, and it has to do with lines. First, God draws a line between the believer and the wicked. And secondly, and it might seem a difference without a difference, God draws a line around the wicked and the believer. So let's look at that. What does that mean? So the first, in the first statement, this, as I say, this huge statement, and it's a statement of truth that in one sense we all affirm, and yet on another hand we have a hard time really working with. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Now we would all say that. Here is Psalm 11. All the early Psalms are David lamenting the oppression of the wicked, and then he kind of works his way out of it by the end of the Psalm. Psalm 11, verses 6 and 7. Here's what he says. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Now that's obviously not a statement of physical observation. David was, as I say, all these early Psalms, David is observing the oppression of the wicked. He's not observing God raining down fire and brimstone on them. This is an observation of faith. So the physical observation is that the wicked are in ascendance. The wicked are usually profiting. So you set up a paradigm, and when I was in psychology, they would call this game theory. You set up a paradigm with some rules. Everybody follows the rules, and everybody does well. But all it takes is somebody to kind of step across sideways, and he can do really well for himself. And that's what happens in society. Somebody says, well, look at me, I can game this. And he does. And that's what the wicked do everywhere. That's all David is noting. Now here's Psalm 37. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. I have seen. That's what we see. That's what David describes and complains about in all those early Psalms. The writer of Psalm 73 says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But there is another reality beside that, and that is essentially seen by the eye of faith, and that is presented in such stark terms here, that there is no, he says, there is no advantage, no profit whatever to the wicked. But I see, I mean, you know, he's at ease. He thinks that his estates and his name are going to go on forever. And there's another psalm that says, and that's why he puts his name on his estate. His thought is that it's going to go on forever. But the psalm says, the psalm says there's no profit. That name, at some point, the beautiful sign outside the estate is going to, this one edge is going to come loose and hang sideways. No profit. No profit. That's why it's such a, at least it's been such a comfort to me when you read Jeremiah saying, woe to Babylon. It's going to be the haunt of jackals. And they couldn't even find it. Where was Babylon? They didn't know. Where's Nineveh? They didn't know. The sands of the desert. But they ruled from India to Judah. They couldn't find it. When God says, you who raised up your head and you raised it up so high in your wickedness. No. Your name is nothing. There's no prophet in wickedness. I will make sure of that. But the believer is caught in this. What does he see? And what does faith see? And what does God say? So Psalm 37 says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I've seen the wicked in great power, but Psalm 37 also says, transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Those are equivalent statements to what Solomon says. This is where the origin of the statement that the Lord Jesus teaches on the kingdom. It says, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's in Psalm 73. That is the eye of faith that the believer is essentially commanded to live in and by. And so Solomon is saying to us, no prophet. We see the wicked who are gaming the system. And it appears, and they are not just in some, and they're very good at covering their tracks, but they are, and once they get in the ascendancy and power, they are tenacious in holding on to that power and putting down other people. And that's what you and I may feel so frustrated by that tenacity, whether it's in the workplace or in national settings or local, that tenacity to hold on to power and put down others. And Solomon puts it so starkly, there is no prophet in wickedness. And he puts the other side of that. Righteousness has eternal profit. Righteousness has eternal profit. And those two are stated so starkly. It's not what I observe. What I observe is the wicked in flourishing mode. And the righteous often marginalized. And it seems like if the righteous want to be other than marginalized, they have to do things in the flesh. And we hear the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, here's faith, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the eye of faith. I'm going to continue to kind of come back to that. The heavenly kingdom rules, and that is the focus that is required of the believer in this world. It's not what I observe. Psalm is saying, there's no profit in wickedness. Oh, but that's not what I observe. There's great profit, there's eternal profit in righteousness. That's not what I observe. But it must be the heart focus of the believer. What does this look like, and to what is the believer called then? The believer is called to... The word I have here in my notes is believe. There is a holding fast by faith. What does this look like? Let me... I think a good verse for us in this under this head is Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 10. There is a cleaving and a pushing away in this verse. It lines up exactly with what Solomon is saying. It says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Okay, so the wicked are flourishing. And there is this a minor position among the righteous. What would I rather have? What would I rather have? In other words, where is my heart? What is important to me? And can I by faith look beyond the observation that I've been speaking of? The righteous are as nothing, and the wicked are flourishing. Where's God in all this? Where am I going to cast my lot, both physically and emotionally and spiritually? Is God really capable? In the ultimate sense of putting down wickedness, that's what this is saying. And vindicating righteousness and caring for his own in an ultimate sense. And the believer is put upon, certainly first in his heart, and then often putting that on the line in his behavior and life. Where am I? Where am I? And sometimes it comes down to, you know, these little crises of, am I going to work on the Lord's Day? Where are my priorities? And it's one thing to, you know, to face those a little crisis at a time. I get that, and that's important. But David is making it a big thing here. He's drawing a big line, because he believes that God has drawn a big line. No, I'll be here. I'll be here. And all the other ones are under that. It doesn't matter whether anybody knows me, knows about me. I'll just be here, thank you very much. Why? And there are other supporting psalms in which you see that what is important here for this one who would be a doorkeeper is God's presence and communion. The one who stands in the door, even just the door, there's exhortation to bless God in the night. You know that there is this place of communion. He says, I'll have this, thank you. And that enables. You see the preciousness of that place. And that enables the clarity of sight. That's wicked. I can't ally myself with that wickedness. I can't be out of the world. I have to work in and among the world, but my heart is here. David's mighty men, those 400 men that went with, around with him, those were not per se people who knew Jehovah. David was with them. But you read the Psalms all the time when he was in exile from, you know, normal people. His heart was true to God in that time. That is the place that the believer is. So first of all, the believer is called on in this cleaving. And then secondly, there is a knowledge from that place to know who we are. Turn with me to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is a psalm essentially about heaven. It's a psalm about the believer in this life in his relation to heaven. And of course, if you're oriented to glory, the sight, the contrast to wickedness is much greater. And so that's this belief and this holding fast that I've been speaking of. But there's a very important sub-piece to that that I want to bring up here. So verse 1 of Psalm 84 gives this longing for heaven. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts, my song so longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Okay, so that the language is that of an earthly tabernacle, but it's clear from the rest of the psalm, it's clearly glory. Now, what does it look like to be on your way to glory? Verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. So here's the guy who's on his way. Heart is set on pilgrimage. But notice the method. He does not have strength, and he knows it. Those two go together. The one who is in this mode that we're talking about, that I'm on my way to glory, the line is drawn between the wicked and those that God has called, put it that way, are not on their way in any sense in their own strength. And you can say, well, that's a stray phrase. It just says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. A stray phrase. Turn back with me to Psalm 73. The conclusion of Psalm 73. In which the psalmist has been through deep waters spiritually. Why? Because of this observation versus faith. I see the prosperity of the wicked, and my faith went down below zero. Okay? But as he is restored spiritually, he has all these comforts. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. He's been restored spiritually. Verse 26. You could say this is the pinnacle, the top, the best that he's able to say. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Where is my strength? Where's my strength? Psalm 84, they know that they don't have strength, that it's God's strength. And here, exactly the same. When he comes to himself, he's still in the same place physically. The wicked are all around. He's got to move forward somehow. How's he going to do it? My flesh and my heart fail. I see the difficulty still. These wicked are wicked. They're powerful. They're pervasive. They'll get me. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil. They'll get me. I cannot say, with the resources at hand, with the resources at hand, all of them I see, and I think you have to say, with even the spiritual resources that I see and know of, I quail. I would back up into the position I started with. It's all too much. God is the strength of my heart. The one who is on pilgrimage says, all of these forces arrayed against me are stronger than I am. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus says in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. They're stronger than I am. Well, they took him to the cross. Are we any different, better than the Lord Jesus? And this life of faith that we speak of is a life in which we are given strength on a daily basis. You can't say, well, I feel it now. Oh, look at me tomorrow. And tomorrow we're going to fall apart. We sufficient to the day, as the Lord Jesus says. You know, are the evils thereof. The day God is going to give me, and I can't take yesterday's, you know, tomorrow I'm going to be ready to fall apart because some onslaught of evil. And it's not this backlog of knowledge or this backlog of spirituality. What is it? Faith today and God giving me grace right now. So the believer whose heart is set on pilgrimage knows whence his strength is, and it's not any place here. So the believer in this position, whose observation you know what our problem is, all of us? We have no idea how evil is and how powerful evil is. It took the Lord Jesus to the cross. And we just kind of say, well, I'm justified. I'm saying, yeah. No, we have been so preserved by the almighty mercy and grace of God, we don't see. In one sense, that's what this morning's sermon was about. Paul was saying, look around. Look at what has happened. And I'm telling you what is going to happen. And all it is some clear sight of the wickedness and power of evil. That's all it is. And all we have on our side, so to speak, is a dependence on what? Almighty God. That's our strength, not our spirituality, our mighty faith. Well, faith is always as it always was. It's just a hand to the real strength, the God who only does wonders, the God who is almighty in love and mercy and grace, and out of that love and mercy and grace has reached down to us and continues to and promises to continue to, but we only have now. And that's all this is saying. So there is this faith that says, I'm here, and there's this line, number one. Number two, that knows where our strength is from. And number three, and I've already alluded to this, that knows where we're headed. See, that there was that dual statement in Psalm 84. The one whose strength is in you and who's set on pilgrimage. I can't just stand in this courtyard, as the one psalm says, and bless God. There has to be this view. Almighty God, no matter what he calls me to go through, will carry me through. Psalm 84, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And again, Psalm 73, and my portion forever. That sight that the psalmist came to is not just kind of, well, I have been restored spiritually, I'm doing fine now, thank you very much. There has to be a sight there. I quoted a little before, 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You see the sight? This preservation was not, God is going to get me out of my current difficulty. He says in the same letter, I am being poured out as a sacrifice. He was in Rome. He was relatively comfortable at that moment, but he knew that whenever he got in to see Nero, he was going to be condemned in all likelihood. He was going to die, and that's what did happen. And yet he makes that statement. What does he mean by that? That whatever it was that God called him to go through, he would in that be preserved. That's the preservation, the almighty power of God in all that we're called on. It's not, he'll get me out of every jam. It's not. So the believer is called on to believe with those three sub-stipulations. And then secondly, to act on that. So I see there's this observation and faith step. The observation is, I see the wicked. I see the evil of evil. But I see the flourishing of evil. I see that there are crumbs from that table. All I have to do is get in good with a wicked boss. All I have to do is, you see it. And the first step, and it's stated explicitly in Psalm 37, which is all about this situation. Psalm 37, verse 1. I see the wicked in ascendancy. What is my response in my heart? And it is a killer. Do not envy. Do not envy. They have all this stuff. Scriptures say their deaths are not as other men's. They just kind of seem to slide off and return so often. And God allows it. Do not envy. When the wicked are carrying out their wicked designs, trying to carry, about to carry out. That's why it's so appropriate when the psalmist says, he's drawn this spiritual line. I'd rather be nothing here but in the doorway, a doorkeeper. Nobody notices the doorkeeper, he just opens the door. But I'd rather for sure be here than out there and, you know, getting the good stuff with these wicked people. I have seen the line that God is drawing. They have their wicked schemes. How do I respond? It's right for us to pray. Pray against evil at every point. It's right. Let me say, it's not enough to pray. It's not enough to pray. I think we've all been there. We have, wherever you're around these wants, work, family, nation, as I say, there are these actions that are necessary. First of all, no envying. Secondly, we must go beyond prayer. It's necessary to know that my endurance in this setting is inadequate. It's not enough for me to say, oh, this is wicked. As we saw before, the my strength must be God's strength. If you don't see the power of wickedness, you will get, in some measure, sucked in. So when I'm praying about such and such, and then God does not overrule, what's my response? Because so often God does not overrule. We very often then easily become discouraged and embittered. When Solomon says there is no advantage, so to speak, to wickedness, what is the counter to that? You know, Paul is sitting there waiting for judgment from Nero, you know, who was recently, putting tar on Christians and lighting them up for the delight of the citizens of Rome, to get more popular with Roman citizens. And he may very well have been crazy himself. Paul was not complaining about that God did not overrule in the city of Rome or in his own case. He was saying, God will keep me. That's where we need to be. He's promising strength now for the pilgrimage, not constant overruling of wickedness now. As the Lord Jesus said, you know, when he performed a miracle here and there, he says, you know, there was only one widow, and she was not an Israelite. There was only one that had leprosy, and he was a Syrian. We need to understand that God performs unusual actions to encourage faith. He does not do it on an all-the-time basis. Our necessary outlook is Paul's in 2 Timothy 4. God. A miracle, an unusual situation in which God rectifies evil or wickedness. It's like an oasis in the desert. It's like a miracle. It encourages God's people. It's not an everyday activity. So what happens when I pray, oh God, overturn this wickedness? He doesn't. What we may and must ask for is increase of faith to see God's ways. Jeremiah had a decades-long ministry to Judah, both in the time of revival during Josiah and then following it. And then we see him in Lamentations, sitting in the dust, saying, oh God, why did you allow this? The destruction of Jerusalem all around. God had not overruled against wickedness. And we see him in the third chapter, finally reconciled to that. And again, it's the sight of evil that allows him. It's of your mercies that we are not consumed. When we see that more so, instead of saying, oh, I've been fine up to this point, we see that from which we're delivered on a daily basis. We can ask for an increase of faith to see God's ways. Second, God draws a line around the wicked and the believer. Who is this getting? what I can do with this, or should I quit? This is short, I think I can do. Says the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but cast away the desire. One truth that the believer has need of in dealing, seeing, avoiding envy of the wicked, is that there is no real fulfillment for the wicked. So God draws a line around the wicked. God draws a line around the believer. Because the unbeliever has no foundation in God, he therefore has no true fulfillment. So when you look at the wicked and his evil is so horrible that it's hard to look at if we get a right perspective, it's like glory is so bright that you can't really look at it. Wickedness is so horrible that you can't really look at it. But you look at the one who is an unbeliever, and you see the line around that, and the believer is now called on to go beyond the depravity and horror of wickedness and to say, yeah, but he has no real anything. He's the one that, as the Lord Jesus says, he has built his house on sand. He has no true truth or beauty. That's why he's always, you know, fidgety in some sense in his life. So there is a sense that he wants, but he can't have. Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity in their hearts. So they have this desire. Can't be fulfilled. Can't be fulfilled. Just like today's postmoderns. They say, burn it all down, and out of the ashes will rise what? Whatever, I don't know, justice and equality or something like that. You know, but they claim that we have this idea of pie in the sky. Really? Talk about pie in the sky. Burn it all down, and it'll come out all right. They have no idea. So they have their own version of heaven, and it's burn it all down, and what comes out will be good. So God has put eternity in their hearts. There's an idea of justice and truth and beauty, but they don't know where it comes from. They don't know how you would possibly get it, and all they can do is condemn everything they see because it's not that. We know where it all comes from. And we know why it's all wrong. The scriptures say twice in Isaiah, the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up fire and dirt. There is this churn. And any seeming peace that they have is because they have constricted their world. Well, I can have this. Kind of this little bit of beauty or this little bit of truth, this little bit of kind of peace. They have to size down their desires. The believer is called on to be compassionate because of that. The believer is called on. We cannot merely, well, there's a line here and I'm this doorkeeper here and all of this is horrible wickedness. Because God is going to cast away the wicked. Psalm 37. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away. That is where faith comes in for us. You see these ones, they've got everything going for them. That will not continue to be like Babylon, like Nineveh, whoever it is. Today it's Silicon Valley. The seeds of their destruction are in their own pride. Believer then is called on to have an outlook similar to where the Apostle Paul was in jail in Rome. He did not know all of what was coming, and yet he affirmed that God would keep him to the end, not knowing exactly what that end would look like. But there was a preparation in some sense for whatever it might be. If we prepare ourselves for a life of placidity, we are likely to be overturned spiritually. And even then, it could be touch and go. There are places, you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah just says, that's it. Can't take this anymore. And he knew how bad it was likely to be. Our outlook needs to be, see the power of wickedness arrayed against us. And then there's this, God has promised, but we don't know what he may call us to go through. And so there must be this sight of God's promise and its depth. And we say, okay. It's not my strength, but there is some mental, emotional, spiritual preparation. Just as Paul was saying to those Ephesian elders, when I'm gone, this is going to happen. Was he saying that so that they could, you know, put their shoulders down? Mental, spiritual, emotional preparation. Yeah, and there's this watching, but just bare watching is nothing. As I say, there is this spiritual, ongoing spiritual outlook that's necessary. Paul has it here. We see him a little bit coming up in Acts, and he says, come on now, guys. I'm ready to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He does not know, and he doesn't, in one sense, care. When we see him go to Jerusalem, he does not change his behavior one little bit because of the prophecy, but he's able to say, I'm ready to die. I don't think that has been our outlook as believers in this country for how long. It's a spiritual toughness, if you will. How did Bunyan get through 12 years in jail? Was there some spiritual toughness involved? Yes. And the foundation of that toughness was that confession of the Apostle Paul. God will keep me to his kingdom. Therefore I. There's a response there. That sovereignty, the flip side, is my responsibility. Therefore, I'm going to persevere. He'll persevere me. I'm going to persevere. The end of Psalm 37, which is speaking of our responsibility in the light of the wickedness around us. Mark the blameless. Observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. That is a sight of faith. Supposedly.